Please open your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 12. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 46 in our ongoing examination of this Gospel account. Matthew chapter 12. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you are following along in the ESV, the English Standard Version, perhaps you noticed that we went from verse 46 to verse 48. There seems to be no verse 47, or at least not in the Pew Bible. The reason for this is because some early manuscripts do not have that verse. That verse in the New King James Version reads, "Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you.'" Some scholars argue that verse 47, which is very close to verse 46, may have been later inserted by a copyist in order to provide a reference to the man to whom Jesus makes a reply in verse 48. Others, though, contend that it may have been inadvertently omitted when a scribe glossed over it from the last Greek word of verse 46, which corresponds to the last word of verse 47. Regardless, what is of central importance here is that someone felt the Lord's family deserved his utmost attention, and that the teacher should pause from his instruction so that he could recognize them. As we have already seen in Matthew's Gospel account, such bold statements by the people result in a response by Jesus, which leads to a greater teaching moment. So let us examine this text with a few investigative questions, beginning with this one. First, what do we know already about Jesus' family? Matthew does not offer much, but other gospel accounts do. Mark 3:21 tells us that they thought Jesus was out of his mind, and they went out to seize him. John 7:5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Clearly, at certain junctures, members of Jesus' half-family were not his biggest supporters. On this occasion, we do not know what it was about which his family wanted to visit the Messiah. It could well be that they came with concern. Jesus had been kicking up the dust within the religious establishment, and maybe to his immediate family this was needless trouble. In this present season of Advent, Joseph and Mary get a lot of attention. But Joseph is not heard of again after the birth narrative, and many believe he likely had died at an early age. Mary, we know, was a follower of Christ, and she was present at his crucifixion. But the details of her devotion are scant. In fact, this is the first time since the second chapter that we hear about the Lord's mother. Given her reflection prior to our Lord's birth, the mother of Jesus knew the importance of the Messiah. But like for so many, it was challenging to grasp what Jesus was teaching regarding the greater spiritual kingdom. Keep in mind, most Jewish people during the Messianic period wanted to be liberated from Rome and saw Jesus in that light. He would be the one to reestablish an earthly powerful new Israel. A kingdom without borders was a tough message with which to wrap their brains around. So on to our second question now, having just asked what do we already know about Jesus' family? Our second question is this. What is Jesus saying here? What's the point? What's the message? The last verse of our text this morning really sets the teaching point. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It is a statement grounded in what our Lord had already preached in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Beloved, there are a lot of scary passages in the Bible, verses that cut right to the heart. But to hear this, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Or perhaps to put it this way, Lord, Lord, did we not go to church? Not once, but twice? Did we not raise our children in a Christian home? Did we not give generously to the offering plate? And then to hear, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's scary. That's tragic. And then we might come back, but I did all that stuff. All that Christian stuff. Lord, it is no wonder why the Apostle Peter says in his second letter, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Friends, Jesus is talking about our being his faithful followers, his disciples in word, but also indeed. When Jesus had preached the Sermon on the Mount, he drove the point home that intellectual assent alone was not sufficient faith. True faith includes a hearty trust, and it is from that trust that the disciple lives out a life of practical obedience, a life of faithfulness. Yes, we give our minds over to him, but we also give our hearts and our hands. Also, observe the inclusive list from verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Our Lord is telling us that his disciples also include the women. This is not about ordained offices, but as Paul attests in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One of my concerns in extreme patriarchal quarters in the Reformed faith today is that women, much like those who are of the Messianic community, can be treated what seems to be like doormats. Well, they make babies, and they do crafts, and that's the sum total of their involvement. They make a home, and yes, women do that. In fact, in some Reformed denominations, women cannot even vote in congregational meetings. Now, we can have those debates, but the point of Jesus using sister and mother carries with it the importance of women serving the Lord and serving in the church. I am very thankful for the gifted women in this congregation and for their modeling genuine piety and their love for discipling. We've got great mothers here. We've got great homeschooling teachers here. We have great professional women here. We have great servants. We move on to our third investigative question. What is the context from which Jesus says, here are my mother and my brothers. Dear friends, when we look at the corpus of sacred scripture, we find a great magnification of the family. This book was written for the family of God. This book is about the family of God. Redemptive history unfolds from Adam and Eve to the great patriarchs, from the biological ancestors of Abraham to the faith ancestors of the same. The evangelist Matthew begins his account with a genealogy that explicitly mentions five women, three of whom were non-Jews: Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Within the Bible's covenant context, we find narratives of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob with Leah and Rachel. So when Jesus says what he says in verse 50 of Matthew 12, he knows well of the institution of marriage and family, of that which he and the Father created. It should be no surprise to us that throughout the Gospel and the Epistles, we find references to God as our Father, Christ as the bridegroom of the bride, which is the church, that our Lord is our King, but also our brother, which puts us, beloved, which puts us as co-heirs with him. Jesus, the Son by nature, you, the Son or daughter by grace. Relationships are important, with the most important one being our relationship to God. Jesus had already said in Matthew 10, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." It is sadly ironic that the Pharisees, who should have known better, did not understand the familial language our Lord employed. If we are going to be disciples of Jesus, we need to be discipling one another as members of the household of God. The religious establishment was all about themselves, and they boasted in the name of God when they were really boasting in their own traditions and rituals. Instead of caring for the elderly and the sick, they would impose more financial burdens. This rightfully angered our Lord. Jesus was born in a covenant family. He bore the humiliation and the infirmities of taking on the skin of creation. And yet, even at his crucifixion, he was concerned for his family, assigning John to take care of his mother Mary. Christ was the consummate family man, even when his family did not understand him. But in our text, his family concerns go far beyond the biological connections. His interest is in the extended family of God. His interest is you, beloved. Before we examine further our Lord's interest in the all-embracing family of God, a word more about his more immediate biological family. Jesus grew up in a family of sinners. His siblings were sinners, and his parents were sinners. And yet Jesus was sinless. His growth in wisdom and stature, astonishing. At 12, he was already teaching teachers. We know that Mary treasured up all things about the birth of her son, pondering them in her heart. She was catechized well, knew her scriptures, but as mentioned before, even she did not fully understand the import of her son's message. Jesus' brothers had initial disdain for him, but that would change, and their relationship with Jesus was more than blood. That bond would be faith. We know from Scripture that Mary was with Jesus at his first miracle. She was present at his crucifixion, and she was in the upper room after the ascension with Jesus' brothers, devoting themselves to prayer. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "He was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James." James would be his half-brother. "Then to all the apostles." What a spectacular family reunion that must have been, with Jesus appearing before James and others after his death. However, what was so special about it was not that Jesus had come home, but that Jesus was announcing that he would leave to prepare a home for his extended family, for the household of God. He had defeated the last enemy, death. He had pacified the wrath of the Heavenly Father, so that we would be called sons and daughters of God Most High. He had removed our sin and guilt, so that we would be made holy and righteous because of the person and work of Christ. So then, who are the sons and daughters of God? The ones who do the Father's will. So our fourth and final investigative question: what's the big takeaway here? Dear friends, we have many surnames in this congregation, but the name that is of utmost significance is Christian. To be a follower of Christ is not easy. The faith itself is challenging to live out given our propensity to sin. And then we have a hostile world with which to contend. The great temptation for the church in every age is to compromise with the world, to remove some of the distinctives of being in Christ in order to find favor with a generation of those who hate the Christian faith. How is it then we love our Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and still pursue those things which our Lord despises? Remember the main teaching lesson here: for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Oh, how we live in times when we eagerly seek approval from others. We value the loyalty of earthly family and friends. We are zealous to increase our standing before men, and we become jealous when rivals lessen our influence. We are driven to succeed, and we crave an audience. Social media is all about me and being liked for being me. And selfies are now being replaced with go live videos, because why be satisfied with a still shot when you can see me performing me? A distinctive Christian walk removes the selfie in pursuit of serving the King. It is about the self, but it's not about me believing in me and serving Him, or me showing others me in serving the King. For some, the question might be, why can't we just confess Christ and that be sufficient? Why be so serious about the faith? Why the huge commitment? Because confession without heart and desire to grow in discipleship is simply lip service. In our text, the Lord is telling us who His mother, brother, and teacher are. Blood testing to determine DNA relationships removes any doubt if someone came from another. Don't you want a spiritual DNA test to determine if you are really a brother or sister of Christ? The Apostle John offers that test in his first epistle. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So we confess with our mouths of that which is in our hearts, and we live out that confession as seen by what we do with our hands. Indeed, we are upon the season of recognizing the birth of our Lord and Savior. So how about some perspective? Jesus committed himself on this earth as a walking man. He committed himself to you because you were estranged. You were removed from the presence of God because of your sins. Recall the request made by Philip in John 14. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whoever asks in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Again, you see that connection between doing the will of God and being his brother, sister, mother. And then Jesus also says to Philip, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then our Lord says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Friends, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This is Jesus' promise to us. Beloved, you are in the eternal family of God. And while you are on this side of the kingdom of God, you have family obligations. These are not mere chores. You are to live a godly life because Jesus demands a total commitment of our hearts and our lives. This is a commitment that will cost you. You might lose a close relationship with a member of your immediate family or a friend on account of your faith. You might even lose your life. Many have. A commitment to the Lord necessitates your coming to worship him in a corporate setting, as well as worshiping him in those private exercises. But you do not forsake the assembly of the righteous. You are not to find excuses not to meet with your faith siblings and avoid coming before the presence of God. We see too much of that today. Reasons why people do not come to church, who do not make that required effort. You're too tired to come to public worship, you pray for strength. And you come to worship. God demands this, beloved. God requires his people to gather. Remember, Christ is the bridegroom, and we, collectively, are the bride. If you must suffer in this life for him, then you must suffer. If you must end a relationship, an earthly relationship, with a special friend because of your faith, then you end it. Do not look, and we all do this, but do not look for providential hindrances to keep you from obeying God in public and private exercises of worship. I repeat that subpoint because it's important. We find excuses for not discipling. We find excuses for not loving each other, for not serving each other, for not going out of our way for another, for not debasing ourselves in the exaltation of another. We all do this. Again, our faith is challenging. And it will cost. But Jesus promises us a great reward. May it not be said of us, I never knew you. But may it be said instead, well done, good and faithful servant. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.